time. And I can't help thinking that one of the brethren that shared in the ministry last year has since gone home to be with the Lord, Neil Fraser. And then about a week and a half ago, his wife also was called home. And it just reminds us again that life is short, uncertain. Our certainty is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our assurance is in Him. Our faith is grounded on the Scriptures. And the Scriptures will survive all of us preachers and all of us Christians as far as this earth goes. We'll be up there in glory, of course, with eternal life. My present ministry is the editor of Interest Magazine, is known to most of you. And in our stock room in the back of the office in Wheaton, we have the surplus of the printing runs that is sent into us by Lithicolor Press. And sometimes when I'm traveling somewhere, I'll go back and grab a stack of magazines and carry them along. And I've done that with the issues of 1974. And they are, there's a number of magazines on the table in the entranceway out there, a number of copies of most of the issues of this year, and you're welcome to help yourself to them. If you're not getting the magazine, why, get some copies there, and if you want to get it, you can give me your name and address. If you are getting it and you want some extra copies for distribution purposes, take some. I've got a few more in the car. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 11. And the last part of the chapter, the 19th verse. Now you'll notice as we read that this has to do with the development or the planting of an assembly in a place called Antioch. And I'm reading from the New Schofield Bible, and there's an occasional word change from the King James Version. Now they who were, verse 19, Acts 11, 19. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cling unto the Lord. For he was a righteous man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. May God bless to us His word. This assembly in Antioch is probably a pattern for a New Testament assembly that is generally overlooked by us. Most of us, I think, are quite concerned that our churches be New Testament churches. We sometimes call them that, but I'm sure that we're not prepared to say that we have the perfect fulfillment of the New Testament church. What we mean by that is that we're trying to adapt as much as possible to the pattern of the New Testament assembly, believing that God's Word is the sufficient rule not only for faith or doctrine, but also for practice. We try to conform our assemblies to what New Testament assemblies were like. And in many respects, we have something to offer to the evangelical community as a whole. We have some things to learn from other evangelicals too, and some folks probably have been more successful at grasping some of the aspects of the New Testament church than we have. And so with an open-mindedness, we come to the Scriptures, thanking God for what He's shown us, but realizing that we're not perfect. Now, in desiring to know what the New Testament church is like, we ought to give more attention to Antioch. The assembly in Jerusalem probably is the first one to come to mind, but the church in Jerusalem was not really too good a pattern for us today for perhaps three reasons. First of all, the church in Jerusalem was dominated by the apostles. It started out as a group of apostles traveling with the Lord Jesus, men from Galilee. When He died in Jerusalem and rose and ascended, they did not go back to Galilee, but they stayed in the city in which He had died. Well, they went back for a trip. They were up there fishing at one time, but they came back, and by the time the Lord ascended to heaven, they were back in Jerusalem, and they stayed there. And why they stayed there, in view of the fact that there were more disciples up in Galilee, is not clear, except that maybe that was where it was that He died, and that was the capital of the Jewish country. And at any rate, it wasn't long before there were many, many converts there. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. By the time you get to Acts chapter 4, some 5,000 believers in Jerusalem. And so it was a large work. But it was still dominated by the apostles. Now, if you notice the book of Acts carefully, you'll see that by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, it's not just the apostles, it's the apostles and elders. In chapter 6, when they had a problem, they went to the apostles. In chapter 15, they went to the apostles and elders. So gradually, other men began to rise on the scene, and the church in Jerusalem became more like what we have today, assemblies without apostles, but with elders. And gradually it adapted to what we would find more a pattern of what we can do, because we haven't got the apostles to run our assemblies for us. The second reason that the Jerusalem church is not quite as good a pattern as Antioch is that they had a practice of communal living there. That is, they pooled all their goods. It was voluntary. That's obvious in Acts chapter 4 and 5. They didn't have to do it. But the people turned everything into a central treasury, and then they operated out of that. Now, this evidently was not intended as a pattern for churches today, because it wasn't carried on anywhere else in the New Testament. Nobody else is recorded as doing that at all. And the reason they did it in Jerusalem is probably just an outgrowth of the fact that the church started out as a little band of 12 men with the Lord Jesus. And then Judas was gone, and there were 11. And then the other believers in the city joined in with them, but these 11 men had been traveling with the Lord Jesus as traveling preachers, putting all their funds into one treasury, moving from place to place, not having houses, going along and eating together and so forth, and not keeping each one his own bank account and his own finances and his own home and family there as far as they traveled. Now, they did have families, some of them, back in the North Country. But as they traveled with the Lord, they pooled everything. And so it just seemed to be an outgrowth of this, that in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, they pooled things together. Antioch, they didn't do that, and nowhere else in the New Testament is that recorded. And so we don't generally consider that a pattern for our work today. Some groups of Christians have tried this with varying degrees of success, but it's probably not intended to be a pattern for the New Testament church. The third thing about the Jerusalem church that is different from our assemblies today was that it was composed of Jews entirely. No Gentile converts in it whatsoever, unless they were Gentiles that had first converted over to the Jewish religion and joined that. It's not till Acts chapter 10 that you get the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 11, you have the first Gentile assembly. That is, an assembly made up predominantly of Gentiles, as our assemblies are today. And this is Antioch, of course. And you have it here in verse 19 and 20. When these scattered believers came to Antioch, they were preaching only to the Jews. And then somehow, they started preaching to the Greeks. You remember in Romans, Paul said, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The King James has a rather unfortunate translation here in verse 20. It has the word Grecians. which is interpreted, even in the old Scofield Bible margin, it's interpreted as meaning Hellenistic Jews or Jews born out of the Holy Land. But that just doesn't seem to make sense, because these men who were doing the preaching were Hellenistic Jews. And to refrain from preaching to their own people is just unthinkable. The Jews in Antioch were Hellenistic Jews, of course, and they're the ones they started with. And so the better Greek manuscripts have the word Greeks here, and that appears in most of our newer translations. And the contrast between verses 19 and 20 is very clear. They came to Antioch, and they were preaching only to the Jews. And then somehow they got started preaching to Gentiles, to Greeks. And Gentiles started getting converted. The word Greeks is used in the New Testament as equivalent to Gentiles. It doesn't mean that these people in this particular place were from Greece. It means they were a part of the Roman Empire with its Greek culture. Because Antioch was a city founded by one of the generals of the great Alexander the Great, who had conquered the empire that preceded him, slipped my mind the name of it, Persian Empire, conquered that empire and set up a Greek empire throughout the Middle East. And his generals carved it up, and down in Egypt they had Greek kings and a Greek city called Alexandria, named after this Greek general. And in Antioch, they had another Greek king there, a line of kings called the Seleucids. And these people ruled and dominated the whole eastern Mediterranean area for several hundred years. Shortly before the birth of Christ, the Romans took over, conquering this land under a general named Pompey. And by the time the Lord Jesus was on the scene, it was the Roman Empire, but it had a Greek language and a Greek culture. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek instead of in Latin, even though the Roman Empire was in control. And so you often read of Greeks, meaning non-Jews, meaning Gentiles, and they started preaching to these Gentiles, and they started getting converted, and here for the first time was a congregation made up predominantly of Gentiles. Now for these reasons, this assembly in Antioch is a real pattern for us today. We'll be talking about it today, this afternoon, and again tonight, I think. I would like to say that this assembly is a pattern for the growth of a church. It starts out with the preaching of the gospel. At the end of verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. In verse 19, preaching the word. And these men came in preaching Christ. And of course, that's the starting place of any work of God. My parents were raised in the old Norwegian Methodist Church. And I suppose you folks up in this part of the world know a lot about these old Norwegian and Swedish and Danish groups. I didn't know too much about it, being raised down there in Chicago, and they weren't speaking the old languages anymore. And in their days, when they were younger, the old Norwegian Methodists really preached the gospel. By the time I came on the scene, the particular Methodist church that we were members of, and I'm not saying this is true of all Methodist churches, but the particular church that I was raised in and joined on one Easter Sunday was not a church that preached the gospel. It wasn't Norwegian. It was American and English in its language. And I never heard, as much as I can remember, I never heard the gospel preached there. It's a sad thing. But as a high school student, I was invited to a Bible club in a high school in a west side suburb of Chicago when I was 15 years of age, and for the first time really was presented with the gospel message. It wasn't presented directly, that is, it wasn't a gospel meeting, it was a Bible club, and they were studying the Gospel of John, and I started going, and the gospel kept being fed into the story, because you can't study the Gospel of John without feeding the gospel into the story. It's there all through it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so forth, right through the book. And I gradually came to realize that I wasn't right with God. Something was wrong in my life, and I did what many people do when they first hear the gospel. I decided I'd better reform, live a better life, clean up a few of the bad things in my life, and I started polishing up the outside of the vessel a little bit, you know. And if you've been through the experience, you know it doesn't work. That is, you can polish it up all right, but you don't change the inner man that way. You have to have the new birth. You must be born again. But most of us, I suppose, go through this period of struggle where we know that we're not right with God. We know that something is wrong and we're not acceptable with God. And instead of surrendering right then and there and giving in and saying, "Here I am, Lord Jesus, take me and change me," instead of giving in, we try to make ourselves presentable. "All right, Lord, I'll try to get myself to a place where I am acceptable with you." And we go through a little bit of personal reformation of our lives. And hopefully, we soon come to realize that after we've done all the reforming that we can do, we are still hell-bound sinners, absolutely unworthy, because even our reformation is stemming from a heart that is at enmity with God, proud of ourselves, self-centered. And then we come to the place where we say, "Lord, I can't do it. I give up. I surrender. Lord Jesus, I see it. You died for me. Lord, I believe." And we come and we trust Christ and receive Him as Savior. And that's what happened to me. It took about 3 months. And then one Sunday night, I gave my life over to the Lord Jesus and let Him come in. Gave up the struggle to try to make myself acceptable and came to Him as a lost sinner. And that's the starting place. For God so loved the world that He gave it all. Centers around Jesus Christ, the gospel. One day in Eastern Canada, I was talking to a man who was in the business of aluminum storm windows, and I was there to see him on getting some windows or doors in my house or something. And I started talking to him about the gospel and asked him, I think I just asked him a simple question like, "Where are you going when you die?" And he started telling me about all the moral acts and things that he did, and how he was with his neighbors and what he did for his wife and all the good deeds he had done. And I just sat there and listened to him. And I suppose it was a good 5 minutes. It seems like 20 minutes to me as I think back about it, but those things probably aren't as long as they seem. And I just listened for at least 5 minutes, maybe 10. I listened. He talked and he talked and he'd tell me all these things that he'd done and what he was and all about his character and what he got all done when he finally ran out of gas. I said, "There's one thing you left out." "What's that?" he said. I said, "You never mentioned Jesus Christ. Never said a word about Him." Now, if I had asked that man, do you believe that Christ is your Savior? He'd have said, "Of course." But see, when he got really expressing what was in his own heart and mind, it all depended upon him. He knew nothing in his own heart about Jesus Christ saving him. He was his own Savior. He would be insulted by the thought that he needed to be saved by the Lord Jesus. But he did. And I don't know whether he received the Lord. I hope maybe that talk was some help to him. But Christ is the Savior. And you never recognize Him as Savior while you're hanging on to what you're doing for God. It's when you realize you're lost that you yield to the Savior. So the starting place of any work is the preaching of the gospel. Now, many of you, of course, are raised in assemblies or in gospel preaching churches. And the church is there before you're there. You are there. And you hear the gospel as you come along. But even though yet this thing is reversed in your own life, where you're familiar with the assembly before you even come to trust the Lord, you still have to come to the place in your own life where you receive Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. And I suppose it can happen, even in sound evangelical churches, that people who are raised under the sound of the gospel can come to the place where they get into church membership or assembly fellowship without knowing what it means to be saved. I stood at an altar rail on an Easter Sunday morning and shook the preacher's hand, and I was a member of that church. But I was an unsaved member of that church because I didn't even know the gospel, much less received it. And so look into your own life as we talk about this church in Antioch and say to yourself, "Have I accepted Christ as my own Savior? Do I know that He is my Savior, that I am not depending on anything I've done for Him, but I've acknowledged my sinfulness and trusted Him?" Maybe you say you have. Have you acknowledged your enmity to God? that by nature you're an enemy of God, a rebel against God, and you've surrendered to the Lord Jesus and let Him come in. A good thing to be very sure of. This first step in the growth of a church is the preaching of the gospel. The second step is the gathering of an assembly. Now, that's not mentioned specifically in this passage that we've read, how these Christians were first brought together in assembly fellowship, when they started breaking of bread, when they became more than just listeners to these preachers and really began fellowshipping together. But when you get to verse 26, in the middle of the verse, you read that Saul and Barnabas, for a whole year they assembled themselves together with the church. They gathered themselves together with the church. Now here was a church. The word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, which means, literally, it means called out. But you can't translate it that way because it comes to have the thought of being called together. An assembly, the word assembly is a very good translation of the Greek word because it has in view the idea of the gathering of the people. I suppose the term grew out of the Greek city-states where they had a town meeting. And when it came time for the town meeting, they might have blown trumpets or whatever they did, rang bells or however. They summoned the people to the town meeting. It was democracy, pure democracy. Everybody had a vote in the whole town. Not even representative democracy as we have, but everybody was there. And so they were called out of their houses. Ek, out. Ecclesia, call. Called out in order that they could be called together. And the assembly was not the calling out of the people, but it was the gathering them together in the great amphitheater there where they could meet together. And so we are called out from the world in order that we might be gathered together in the fellowship of Christians. And as I study the New Testament, I believe that it's very definitely a part of missions. Not only that we win souls, but we gather people together in local assembly fellowship. Now, this has apparently always been the mind and heart of God, even in other times. Keep your place here in Acts 11 and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. And Moses is talking to the people of Israel in the wilderness across the Jordan River from the Holy Land just before they went in. And he says, unto the place, verse 5, unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and there thou shalt come. God was going to choose a place to place his name in the midst of the land. That place was Shiloh. Many, many years later, centuries later, it became Jerusalem. But for the whole early part of the history of the people in the land, Shiloh was the place where God's name was placed. And there they came to worship the Lord, to gather together. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Here again, the mind of God, to gather his saints together. Those that have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Now, of course, we've done that through the blood of Christ. Our covenant by sacrifice is that covenant by the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant. The principle is the same, though. God wants to see his saints gathered together. Now, Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 20. This is the Lord Jesus talking here. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. Now, this is a different thing the Lord is introducing here. He is talking about people gathering not in a city, not in a specific city where there is a tabernacle or a temple built, but wherever. Where two or three, wherever it might be. North America, South America, Asia, Africa, Europe, even Antarctica. Wherever two or three gather together in the Lord's name, there He is. And God today doesn't plant His name in a building in a specific city, but where His people gather together. And there the Lord is in the midst. And so this verse becomes a very basic definition of a local assembly. There's a little more to it than that, of course. A local assembly is not just a single gathering of Christians anytime they happen to meet on a street corner. It's where they meet together in the name of the Lord, where they come together. The Lord's in the midst. That's true, I suppose, any time Christians get together in His name, but the local assembly is sort of the continuation of this, where the Christians in an area come together. See, it's in verse 16 of this chapter. I'm sorry, it's in chapter 16 here, that the Lord first speaks of His church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. Now, was there a church in the Old Testament? Well, sometimes some Bible margins and sometimes commentaries say yes. Some theologians, not generally premillennial theologians, but others will speak of the church in the Old Testament. And yet you don't have a church in the Old Testament because the people were never gathered together except in the wilderness. Only when the whole nation was together in the wilderness is the word assembly or ecclesia ever used of the Old Testament people of God. They were assembled in the wilderness. In the book of Acts, I think, you read about the assembly in the wilderness. But as soon as they scattered to different locations, then you don't have an assembly anymore. You have a nation, but not an assembly, not a church. Now, the Lord introduces something new in the New Testament. He says, I'm going to build a church, and He has a church today, and yet it's not physically gathered together. There's the local assembly, the local gathering of the people of God, but it's the unifying presence of the Holy Spirit binding the people of God together, joining them together in one body, that makes it possible to use the word church today in the sense, in a universal sense, an assembly of people that aren't assembled together. They're scattered all over the world, and some of them are in heaven, and yet even though they're scattered all over the world, because of the unity brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit in joining us in one body, the word becomes applicable. And it was not true in an Old Testament sense of the nation, except at that occasion where they were in the wilderness. So the Lord gathers His people together, both in a universal sense and in a local sense. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 11. There are probably then, we might say, two parts of missions: winning souls and planting churches. There's a great temptation to a young person going out in the Lord's work today. He has to make a choice. Often, not always, but often, he has to choose between going into an avenue of service that will be only evangelism, not free to plant churches, or going out into a missionary work where he can be quite free to plant New Testament churches. And that choice usually involves some problem of the size or extent of his outreach. Most of us who are preaching among the assemblies today are well aware of the fact that even if we're relatively poor preachers, we're so much farther ahead in knowledge of the Bible than the average denominational minister in the more liberal circles, that we could probably have large congregations if we were willing to go along with some of the major denominations and preach in them. We could probably preach to far more people than we're able to preach to as we travel among the assemblies. But in order to have the freedom to preach the whole testimony of God, to practice baptism as we see it, to practice the Lord's Supper as we see it, to plant assemblies where we can teach the whole doctrinal teaching of the Lord Jesus, we've made that choice. Not to go where we can get the largest audience, but to walk in a path where we can hold most firmly to the truth. And young people going out into the Lord's work often face a decision like this. Will I stay with those churches that are really seeking to follow the New Testament path, even though I know that by going with maybe interdenominational circles or something like that, I can reach a larger audience. And all I have to pay to have that larger opportunity, all I have to pay is the price of giving up the freedom to baptize by immersion, or to preach that, or to set up churches that follow a New Testament pattern. It's a decision that you've got to face. Now, God does call some men into types of ministry that serve all of the evangelical world, where they're just not free to do the job of planting churches. And far be it from me to say that's not the calling of God for them. Some of the ministries of getting the Bible out, some of the radio ministries, mass evangelism, for instance, the type of thing that the better-known evangelists do, citywide campaigns and all that, involves some limitations. And God's choice for the individual may well be in that direction. And I'm not saying what the choice is for every person, but I think that it's proper to say that there is that choice that has to be made. And for myself, it seemed to me that the way that the Lord would have me go is to follow a path where I could not only preach the gospel to see souls saved, but gather people together in the name of the Lord and be able to teach them all the counsel of God. And I personally think that's the better way. Now, you notice the emphasis here on the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's start with verse 20, and practically every verse after that ends with an emphasis on the name of Christ. I'm just reading the last line of these verses. Verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, they turned unto the Lord. Skip a verse. Verse 23, that they would cling unto the Lord. Verse 24, people were added unto the Lord. And then at the end of verse 26, they were called Christians first in Antioch. And the Lord Jesus talked about two or three being gathered in His name. And the name of the Lord Jesus is prominent among the people of God. It's supposed to be at any rate. And Paul rebukes the Corinthians because they were emphasizing names of men, some of Paul, some of Apollos, and so forth. And he says that's not right. He also rebuked them because they were using the name of Christ as a divisive word. Some say, I'm of Christ, meaning you're not, I am, you're not. You know, that was sectarian too. That's not the right use of the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord is to encompass all born-again Christians, not to divide up born-again Christians. And so here is the name of the Lord given its place of prominence. We gather together in His name. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we ought to absolutely refuse any names that do not belong to all the people of God. Let us be called by whatever name belongs to any born-again person. If people want to call you brother, and that's all right, because any person who's born into the family of God is a brother or a sister. They want to call you disciples. They want to call you saints. If they want to call you Christians, any name that belongs to all born-again Christians belongs to me. And those names can be used to draw a circle around all the people of God. But any name that does not belong to all Christians, let's just say no to it. Let's not let it have official status or unofficial status. Nicknames or what? Let's just say I belong to Jesus Christ and that's all. I'm just a Christian. People will press you and bug you. They want to know what church you go to, and they're just not satisfied if you say you're a Christian. Well, tell them you go to Northeast Gospel Chapel or Sunnyside or Longfellow or whatever it is. That's all right. That's the name of one building. That's where you go. But what denomination you belong to? I'm just a Christian. Just belong to Jesus. We're just people that the Lord has saved, and we welcome those that the Lord has saved. And it's sticky sometimes to try to explain this thing to people, and it's easy to slip into a habit of convenience and accept some label. I really think that one reason this is so difficult is that it gets to people if you refuse to be labeled. Other Christians that are carrying a label on them and are rather proud to be this denomination or that denomination, and you say you're just a Christian, that bothers them. I think it convicts them. And once they can get you labeled, then the conviction is sort of gone. The conscience is eased. And so you get a little pressure put on you to accept the label. Don't accept it. Just be a Christian. It's a mark of the church in Antioch. The name of the Lord Jesus was prominent. Now, thirdly, Firstly, we said this was an assembly that was begun by the preaching of the gospel and the saving of souls. Secondly, it was an assembly gathered together with the name of the Lord Jesus prominent. Thirdly, it was an assembly that gives. And that comes out to when you get down to verse 27. You have a man named, verse 28, Agabus. He comes and he's a prophet, and he says there's going to be a great famine. Down in Jerusalem, he had a gift of prophecy, and that famine came to pass. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that this prophecy was exercised in the winter of 43-44 A.D., and that the famine began in Judea 44 and lasted till about 48, with a climax in 46 A.D., so that would be just a couple of years after Agabus made this prophecy, the famine reached its peak. It was not necessarily simultaneous in other parts of the Middle East or Europe. But the Christians in Jerusalem evidently went through a very great time of difficulty. They were persecuted. They were poor. They had problems that the Christians at Antioch didn't have. And so the Christians at Antioch, verse 29, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea. And I suppose they sent money, probably what they sent. And they sent Paul and Barnabas down to handle it, to buy grain, buy food for these people. And they were able to have a part in meeting their needs. And so they learned very quickly in their assembly experience to be a giving assembly, not a getting assembly. And I might say that this is a rather fascinating thing in view of the problems that missionaries have had in recent years, going abroad from a wealthy North American country to poverty-stricken places in other parts of the world, vitally concerned about what to do about the poverty and the need of the people. The missionaries have always had a heart to help people in their need. There's a great deal of talk today about social concern in the mission field, but as far as I can figure out, it's nothing we haven't been doing all the time anyway. And you look at the missionary program and the hospitals and the doctors and the rescuing of orphans and that type of thing, and literacy and agricultural help that's been going on for years among our missionaries. We've always had a concern about this, but it's had the complication that North American sending churches have been responsible not only for the preaching of the gospel, but also for the flow of charity has gone from the homeland to the mission field, and you know this has made problems. As long as we can remember, this has created problems. And they had the rather happy situation here that the flow of charity went in the opposite direction as the flow of the gospel. It was the church on the mission field that was sending money back to the homeland to keep the people from starving. Now, at the rate our inflation is going, I don't know whether we're going to get into that kind of a boat before long or not. We might be heading for a big depression. Who knows? Well, I suppose it'll come all over the world. But we do have to cope with this difficulty that in the meeting of the needs of people, charity has flown in the same direction as the missionary message. And it has created some problems. So the churches on the mission field have learned to get instead of learning to give. And there may be answers to this, I don't know. But a church really needs to learn to give. And so we ought to be concerned in seeing how this can be developed where churches are planted. This church gave. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, the apostle says something about giving. Now, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. There's a few principles that can be drawn out of this passage. One of them is that there's supposed to be a de-emphasis on money, that is, do this ahead of time. Do it on the first day of the week. Don't wait till I get there. Plan ahead. But let's not have any big collection when I get there. Secondly, it was proportional giving, as God has prospered. And thirdly, there's something that's been in my mind lately. Many a time I've said that there are in the New Testament no appeals for funds. And that's not really true. Because here the apostle is making a very definite appeal for funds. And I've had to take a look at this thing again in the Scripture. You know, I have a mailbox, like you folks have a mailbox, and there's all kinds of appeals for funds land in it. And I've often had my questions about the scripturalness of a lot of this type of thing. And I'd have to say, as I look at the New Testament, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul had no hesitancy about organizing collections for charitable purposes, but he never organized or promoted collection of money for evangelization, evangelical causes. That is, whenever there was a need of a famine, he didn't hesitate to write to people and say, "Now, the churches in Macedonia have done pretty good. You ought to be able to do that good. Get the money ready. Have it there before I come. Don't collect it when I get there, and then we'll take it." You know, he didn't seem to mind organizing things to meet famine. But you never have him writing and saying, "Now, see if you can't raise $5,000. We've got 20 new preachers that want to get on the field and get them out with the gospel." You never have him writing and saying, I'm desperate. I haven't got funds, you know, for his preaching ministry." Or appealing for funds for missionary work in the gospel sense. And as I see it, the scriptural emphasis then is that the man of God who goes out preaching the gospel goes out in faith. He makes no appeal for funds. He makes no arrangement for funds. He looks to the Lord, trusts God, and he refrains from asking. But when it comes to getting funds together for people who are starving to death, that's a little different thing. It may be quite proper that we do a little organizing when we see situations like the one in North Africa where multitudes of people are starving over there. That we do a little bit of organizing and giving and getting it together. Well, you can weigh that. You may not agree with me on that, but I've never been very much of a one for any kind of appeals for funds, but I do have to admit that there is in the Scripture this type of people getting together to send relief to brethren who are in need, especially to brethren and maybe to those that are unsaved as well. Now I'm going to stop there. Maybe tonight we'll take the next point, which is that in this assembly at Antioch, there was also a great variety of ministry and a plurality of ministry. But I think that the time is gone now, so.